I invite you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is perhaps by far the most popular verse in all the Word of God. For many, this was the first portion of Scripture many memorized as a child. Luther called John 3, verse 16, the gospel in miniature, by which he meant that it represents the sum and substance of the gospel, of the Christian faith. This verse is one that is most applicable to our Advent season. This verse concerns the greatest gift of all time, the gift of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a verse, as I said, that is most applicable to the season of Advent, because with God giving his Son, out of a heart of infinite, eternal love, we have in this glorious act the greatest gift of all time. And there are at least four features we want to consider this morning, four features of the love of God that are suggested here in John 3 and verse 16. First of all, the love of God is passionate in its demonstration. The love of God is passionate in its demonstration. Now, what do I mean when I say the love of God is passionate in its demonstration? If you look with me at the third word of verse 16, the word so that modifies the verb loved. The verse is not merely saying that God loved the world, but rather God so loved the world. And what we need to point out here is that many translations of the Bible fail to accurately convey the thrust of that word, so. And because of that, they tend to suggest that the verse is saying that God loved the world so much. And that's not what the verse is actually saying. In truth, the verse is not speaking of how much God loved us, as it is speaking of how God loved us. You say, well, what's the difference? The Greek word that's translated here, so, means in this manner. Or we would say in this way, or like this. So that the verse actually should run like this. For in this manner, God loved the world. Or, for God loved the world in this manner. God loved the world like so. And the question is, like how or in what manner did God love the world? And let me suggest to you that we can answer that question precisely only as far as the context reveals. These words of our text arose in the context of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you'll recall, had come to the Lord Jesus by night, and ever before Nicodemus began to open up what the visit was all about, Jesus stopped him in his tracks and told him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And in that discussion, our Lord Jesus developed the idea of the new birth. He spoke of the necessity of the new birth and the absolute necessity of believing in him, Christ, as a requirement for entering the kingdom of God. And great teacher that he was, Jesus, the greatest teacher, was illustrating to Nicodemus the saving love of God and what it means to believe in Christ for his salvation. And so, what our Lord Jesus did, Jesus turned to a passage in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21, which concerned that incident, you'll recall, in which Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, they began to murmur. In fact, more than once, they would murmur and complain against God, what God was not doing for them. And on that occasion, in Numbers chapter 21, God, we are told, sent serpents that bit them, and many of them died. And even as they died, and the people were crying out to God, God, in love and grace and mercy, came up with a remedy. God told Moses, Moses, make a replica of bronze, a serpent, a replica of that serpent, of the serpent that bit them, and put it upon a pole so that whoever would look to it, as soon as they look to that serpent on the pole, they would be healed. And Jesus then went on to say to Nicodemus, in verses 14 through 16 here in John chapter 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. And then he says this in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God as expressed toward those dying Israelites in the wilderness, we would say, was profoundly immense. God did not have to heal these people. He did not have to spare these people from death. But in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, he reached out and graciously saved them from death. And here the Lord was saying to Nicodemus, in effect, he was saying, Nicodemus, do you see the kind of love that God displayed toward those rebellious Israelites, even as they were grumbling and murmuring? Do you see how in mercy, in love, God spared them, providing a means of remedy for them? Well, Nicodemus, God loved the world like that. God loved the world in that manner. He loved the world just like that, that he gave his only begotten Son, that just as, and I'm paraphrasing now, just as those dying Israelites would look at that serpent on the pole and would look at it, they would be healed. So it is that whoever looks to the Son of Man will be saved. Whoever looks in him, believes in him, will be saved. My friend, that's love that's marked by passion. God is saying here, God, Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus, God loved the world just like that. How so? Because against the backdrop of the people's misery, against the backdrop of the people's wretchedness, God was merciful in reaching out to save them. God loved the world just like that, that he provided his Son, the Lord Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the first thing that's suggested in this verse is that the love of God we see here is passionate in its demonstration. The love of God is passionate in its demonstration. But here's a second truth we discover from this verse. The love of God is personal in its orientation. The love of God is personal in its orientation. Listen, the love of God is not merely an abstract love. It is not an impersonal love. This love of God is not merely with respect to the physical, material world. This love of God was particularly directed to the people of the world. And this is the world of sinful, fallen men and women, boys and girls, who at heart are alienated from God, who at heart are hostile toward God, who at heart are wicked toward God. The glory of God, the glory of John 3:16, says Beryl Unger, is not that God so loved the lovely, the kind, and the lovable, but that God so loved the world that hated and crucified him, the world that still rejects his love. You know, Martin Luther was a very complex man. We sang one of his hymns this morning. He was a man with a very interesting personality. And sometimes we read accounts of Luther really flying the handle. He wrote some brilliant hymns. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. But when that man would speak his mind sometimes, I think they call him a bulldog, if memory serves me right. But here's what Luther says concerning God loving the world. Listen to these words of Luther. If I were as our Lord God, and these vile people were as disobedient as they now be, I would knock the world in pieces. And that sounds like something many of us would want to say, only that we don't say it. And yet, the very world of sinful people, rebellious people, wicked people, this world, the Bible tells us, God loved. And he loved this world so much so that he gave his only begotten son, a world of filthy, wretched sinners, a sin-sick, spiritually lost, dead world. Yes, a world that's dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins. And consider this, how easily God might have bypassed us, how easily God could just have taken his hands off, and justifiably so, he could have left us to pine away in our misery, repelled by our filthiness, our wretchedness, how he could have left us to our own eternal destruction. And yet he chose not to. Instead, the Bible tells us that he drew near to us in love, in mercy, and grace. And one of the ways in which he drew to us was by giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus. The love of God, then, is personal in its orientation. The love of God is passionate in its demonstration. The love of God is personal in its orientation. But notice thirdly from this verse, the love of God is practical in its manifestation. For notice, God loved not the world in theory. He loved the world not in a figurative sense, not in a manner of speaking. He loved the world in deed and in truth. Knowing how helpless we were, dead in trespasses and sins, in love, he did something about it. And what was it that he did? The Word of God tells us he gave his Son. He gave his only beloved Son. This, my friends, was the wonderful, amazing reality of which the Apostle John wrote when he penned these words in 1 John 4, verse 10. He says this, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The question is, what was involved? What exactly was involved in God giving his only Son? Well, essentially, it involved his Son taking on flesh and blood, clothing his deity with humanity, becoming one like us except for sin. We sang about that this morning. This involved his being born of a woman, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. This is what is known in Christian theology as the incarnation. The incarnation means this, that God took on human flesh. God assumed our humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He lived like a normal human being. The Bible says, John is writing of this in John 1 verse 14, and he says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what the celebration of Advent is all about. It's not about big family meals. It's not about tinsels and toys. It's not about having a good, wonderful time with family and friends. Yes, that's a part of it, but essentially, Advent is about the incarnation. It is about God sending his son coming into this world as a human being, just like you and me, except for sin. And what made this such amazing manifestation of love, what made this so amazing, was that this was for the Son of God an act of utter self-abasement. This was for Lord Jesus an act of humiliation, abject humiliation, because listen, in taking upon himself our humanity to redeem us, it meant that he had to lay aside his prerogatives of deity. Notice, let me say this, he did not lay aside his deity, he did not lay aside his divinity, but rather what he did, he laid aside his rights, his prerogatives of deity. And the Bible tells us he laid all that aside and he took on the form of a slave. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it's very hard for us to really fathom that. You see, we human beings love to think highly of ourselves. Yes, God created us with dignity. God created us, we would say, as the apex of his creation. But please understand this, that when the Lord of glory stepped into this world as a human being, his stepping into this world was the equivalent of his becoming less than a worm. Because we have to remember where he was coming from. He was coming from the heights of glory. He was coming from all the splendors of heaven, worshipped and adored by the hosts of heaven. And he came into our meanness. He came into our poverty. He came into our wretchedness. He came into our sin-sick world, our sin-cursed earth. He suffered all kinds of indignities. And here's the point. That was for him a tremendous act of self-abasement. And regarding this self-abasement, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He puts it like this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. What did he talk about? The kindness of our Lord Jesus. He says that although he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Our Lord Jesus, my friends, how was he rich? He was rich in honor and glory. He was rich in so far as the worship of heaven was concerned. He was the center of heaven, adored, worshipped by the angels. And when he stepped into this world, he stepped into nothing but an ugly pile of rubbish. Now, the Bible speaks in specific terms of the purpose of God sending his son into the world by way of human flesh. And what are some of those purposes? What were some of those purposes? Well, we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that God sent forth his son, Paul writes, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here is the purpose of Christ coming into this world. As the Son of God, he came into this world. God sent him into this world. God gave him to this world as a love gift. Why? So that we might be redeemed and become sons or children of God. Let me say this. Every person in this world, you see, is either one of two things. Can't be both. Every human being born in this world, it matters not who you are, you are in one of two camps. And I'm not saying this rudely. I'm not saying this brashly. But I'm just saying what the Word of God teaches. Where you are this morning, where I am this morning, I'm standing here, you're sitting there. Here's the honest truth. The Word of God says we are either children of God or children of the devil. You say, but I thought I was a child of God. Aren't we all children of God? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Because the Word of God says in John chapter 1, verse 12, he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, that is to say, as many as welcomed him. How do we welcome him? By faith, by trust. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, here it comes, to become the children of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in whom? The children of disobedience, the unsaved, the unconverted. And one of the purposes for which our Lord Jesus came, my friends, was this. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God's purpose in sending him into this world was that you and I, sons of Adam, fallen sons of Adam, naturally children of the devil, might become through faith in him, through trust in him, children of God. Here's my question to you this morning. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior? Are you a child of God? You say, but I think I'm a child of God. Here's the point. You either are a child of God or you're not. The question is, have you decisively come to a point in your life where you recognize yourself a sinner, you call on the Lord to save you, you believe wholeheartedly in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is the Son of God, you call out to him to save you. Have you done that? If not, then you're not a child of his. And that can change today. The Bible says, secondly, 1 John 4, verse 10, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for sins. Now, that's a big word, but what does it mean? It means satisfaction. And the idea here is this, my friends, that every unsaved person, every person outside of Jesus Christ, every unbeliever, every person who has never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is under the wrath of God. You'll see that in John chapter 3, verse 18. And the Word of God tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. God is hostile toward the unsaved who continually is outside of his grace, who continues to reject him. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 teaches that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person, the only sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of a righteous and holy God. No, we can't appease him by our good works. We can't appease him by our religiosity, by our church membership, by our good works, by our sincerity. It is only Jesus Christ who is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the one who satisfies the wrath of God against us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, a third reason why our Lord Jesus was sent into the world, why God gave him as a gift to the world. We read there in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, since the children, and who are the children? Those who are to become the children of God, Here's what the Word of God says. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let me ask this question. It's a factor that plagues many a heart. The truth is, many are scared of dying. They're scared of dying even as they're scared of living. On a morning like this, my friends, there are people who are hopeless, people who have no hope as far as their eternity is concerned. The thought of death scares them. And the glorious news of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ, having been sent into the world, he took on flesh and blood for the express purpose of dying for our sins. And the Word of God says here that through death he might destroy, that is, render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to being to lifelong slavery. And so it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, thereby becoming truly man, yet remaining truly God. He wasn't half man and half God. He wasn't 100% man and 100% God. We don't say it like that. We don't express it like that. He was truly God and truly man. He was very God and very man. Man of very man, God of very God, as the old theologians put it. You see, on account of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Word of God teaches the entire human race incurred the guilt and penalty of death, eternal death. And there was absolutely nothing that you and I could have done to reverse that condition. Nothing we could have done to bridge that massive gulf between us and God. Nothing of our good works could bring us even an inch close to God in being reconciled to God outside of the intervening grace of God. Ours was a miserable condition, a hopeless, miserable existence. God loved the world of sinful humanity, yes, but here's the point. Holy and righteous, a God that he is, he must confront sin. He must judge sin. He must exercise his wrath against sin. God could not, in the name of love, compromise his justice in bringing about our redemption. God's holy nature is repulsed by sin, and for that reason, he is impelled, as it were, to pour out his wrath upon sin. His holy eternal decree is, the soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 verse 23. And so to save you and me from eternal death, from eternal separation from him, God made provision by sending his Son into the world in human form. He sent him. He became man in this world. He became man so that he might die for sins. You see, the reason Christ became man, the reason he became human, was that he might be able to die. The fact is, the pre-incarnate God, he being immortal, could not die. Hence, he had to take on human flesh so that he could die. Praise be to God, this he did so that in his capacity as the second Adam, he by obedience to the law and by his obedience in laying down his life, in going to that cross, on our behalf, remove the curse of sin and death, Romans chapter 5, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. And in that way, the Bible teaches, he reconciled us to favor and fellowship with God. That is the gospel we proclaim this morning. That is the message of Advent. And such was the love of God, beloved, that was practical in its manifestation. Such was the love of God that not only went out of the way, but went all the way to rescue and reclaim us from the ravages of sin. And so in giving his only son, sending him to the world to die for sins, to redeem us, to reconcile us to God, God manifested, we would say, in concrete, practical terms, his love for the world. And what is amazing is the extent to which he gave his son for our salvation. What was the extent to which he gave of his son? You see, to say he gave his son is one thing, but what do we mean by the fact that he gave his only son? To what extent did he give his only son? And let me suggest to you, first of all, he gave him up freely. He gave him up freely. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but freely he gave him up for us all. He didn't hold back. He did not spare him. He gave him up. He gave him up freely, but secondly, he gave him up fully. For note that in giving up his son, it was not that God gave up one son out of many, but rather that he gave up his one and only son. He gave, the word is monogenes. And that word monogenes not only means only, but it also means unique, one of a kind. The etymology of the word, mono, one, genes, kind. He gave not just his one son, but his one-of-a-kind son. Let me say this, that when our God did that, when God gave up his son, when he gave him up freely, when he gave him up fully, here's the point. God gave everything he had. Because in giving up the Lord Jesus Christ, in delivering up him up to the world, he gave of himself. He, as it were, plucked out his heart because that son of his, the word of God tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18, dwelt where? In the bosom of the Father. He was the son, he is the son of the Father's love. God gave him up freely. He gave him up fully. He held nothing back. He gave him up in his entirety, we would say. And then he gave him up sacrificially. He gave him up sacrificially because as Romans 4 verse 25 indicates, here's what Paul says in Romans 4 25, he, Christ, was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our offenses but was raised for our justification. Well, who gave him up? You read the Gospels, and we read there in the Gospels that it was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that gave him up to the Roman authorities to be crucified. He was given over by the betrayer, Judas. But oh, my friends, ultimately, here's the point. At the end of the day, who was it that really gave him up? It was God the Father who freely, fully gave him to the world, gave him up, delivered him over so that he might be sacrificed for your sins and mine. Peter is standing and he's preaching to the crowds gathered on the day of Pentecost. And here's what Peter says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God was the one who gave up his son. This love of God is passionate in its demonstration. This love of God is personal in its orientation. Third, this love of God, we discover from our text, is purposeful in its intention. This love of God is purposeful in its intention. Listen to these words, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those verses tell us the purpose for which God sent his Son. God had an intention when he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world. We covered some of them already. He sent him to be a propitiation, to be the satisfier of his wrath against sin. He sent him so that we might become sons of God. He sent him so that Jesus might take care of the fear problem, the problem we have with the fear of death. But oh my friends, his purpose in sending Jesus is clearly stated in this text, that whoever does what? Believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, here's what we need to do. We need to ask this question then. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because you see, many people, you ask them today, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in Christ. What does it mean to believe in Christ for salvation? And here's what it means. It means to rest on him. It means to rely on him. It means to entrust oneself to him. Let me illustrate. John 2, verse 24. Jesus, the Bible tells us, he says, many were believing on him, but he was not entrusting himself to them. Here's the point. In the Greek, the word that is translated in that verse, belief, is the same verb that is used for entrusting. So while the people were believing in Jesus, Jesus was not believing in them. He was not entrusting himself to them. To believe in Jesus in a saving way to the salvation of our souls is to entrust ourselves to him completely. What does that mean? It means looking away from all else, from everyone else, from everything else, and looking to him as our sole hope of salvation. Let me say this. There's no salvation if we're looking to the Virgin Mary. There's no salvation if we're hanging on to our religiosity. There is no salvation if we are trusting in our good works. We are saved by faith and by faith alone. To be saved, to be prepared for the kingdom of God, to be prepared to enter heaven, is to entrust oneself to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God teaches. To believe on Christ for salvation means to commit ourselves to him as our Savior and Lord, such that in heart and life we are transformed by his renewing grace. Now watch this. This belief in Jesus is not a notional belief. It's not a mere intellectual belief. Why? Because the Bible tells us even the devils believe and tremble. But this belief is a belief that is transforming. And here's how it works. The idea here is this, that when we recognize who the Lord Jesus is, we see him as our sole sovereign Savior. We see him as our only hope. We place our hope and trust in him to save us. We embrace him as Savior. But here's the point. We also embrace him as Lord. That is what it means to truly believe on Christ for the salvation of our souls. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says this, for with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So if a person says, I believe, and continues in sin, no change, that's not true saving belief. True saving belief. In fact, John has a way, you see, of talking about saving faith in Christ. He talks a lot, and it's not picked up in our English Bibles, but he uses the phrase, believing eis into Jesus. Not believing in, but believing eis, onto or into. And the idea here is this, that true saving faith is not a faith that when it's exercised, it is static. In. But true saving faith is dynamic. That is to say, it is ever moving toward Jesus in active, living, constant trust and faith. It is believing toward, motion toward. Here's the point. To truly believe on Christ is to be trusting Him, to be holding to Him as our sole object and trust all the days of our life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. For the gospel I preach to you, Paul says, if you keep in memory the things I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. True saving faith is marked by continuance of belief in the Lord Jesus. And then notice what he says, that whosoever. That means regardless of gender. That is male or female. Regardless of ethnicity, regardless of nationality, anyone who believes in Christ, the word of God assures us, should not perish, will not perish. That is, suffer spiritual eternal death, eternal damnation, but have eternal life. Now, what does it mean to have eternal life? Eternal life means more than length of existence. Let me tell you, in hell, there are people who are going to have length of existence. They're going to live forever. Properly speaking, they're not going to live forever. They're going to exist forever. So there has to be a difference between eternal life and mere eternal existence. And you say, what's the difference? Eternal life in the Word of God is not simply construed quantitatively, but rather qualitatively. To have eternal life, friends, is to have, according to the Word of God, it means to possess the very life of God. Eternal life is a quality of existence. It is the kind of life that the triune God enjoys. That life is marked by peace. That life is marked by joy. That life, my friends, is marked by abiding, eternal tranquility. It's not simply eternal existence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting love. Oh, my friends, this love is unique. This love is unique. The Bible is unequivocal in its declaration. Yes, God is love. But this love of God is unique. It is unlike the love of any other human being. It is unlike the love that this world has ever seen or has ever known, because this love is rooted in the very nature, in the very being of God. In fact, Romans 5 verse 8 says this, God commends his love toward us in that he gave his son. Don't listen to what he says. God commends his own love. And that word, his, is emphatic in the Greek. His own love, the love of himself, the love that emanates from him. In other words, this is unique love. This is extraordinary love. I want to suggest to you that this love is uncommon love. No, you won't find it here anywhere on earth. This love is uncommon. John writes of it. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And then this love, my friends, it's unique, it's uncommon. And the songwriter puts into perspective this uncommon, unsurpassed love when he writes, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the high star and reaches to its lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then the chorus goes, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Such love is unbelievable, unimaginable. Such love is incredible. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. The question is, you have not yet trusted him. Won't you trust him as your Lord, as your Savior? Won't you accept of that gift, that free, eternal gift of God in the person of his Son? Won't you embrace him, welcome him into your heart and life this day? For that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for such great, amazing love. Love beyond degree, as a songwriter puts it. And we pray that somehow your Holy Spirit would take this message and these thoughts we have pondered today concerning the love of God in Christ, that he would impress it, particularly in the hearts of those who have not yet trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that he would bring them to saving faith in him. For those of us who are saved, help, Lord, that we would grow in our appreciation of this love, that we in turn would come to love and serve him more. It is in his name we pray. Amen.